I'm starting with a confession that I reckon in over 20 years of preaching sermons, I have never once preached on Leviticus, so sorry that you're the guinea pigs. But why would anybody preach on this book with its directions about sacrifices and its instructions about whether you can eat prawns or not, and so on? Well, last year I went on a preacher's gathering and together we looked at the book of Leviticus. And when you get into it, it's actually a book in the Old Testament that brings Christ to the fore from our post-Calvary lens, and it's thousands of years pre-Calvary. And when you look at it, actually, no book has more of God's direct words to his people. It starts off, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him and said, speak to the Israelites, and the tone goes on of God directly addressing people. We heard something of the context in the video earlier, and let's just remind ourselves of that structure again. It's a symmetric structure where at the heart of the book you have what's called the Day of Atonement, and we will look at that in a few weeks' time. On either side, you have at the beginning the sacrifices and then the end the festivals, but the festivals had sacrifices at their heart. Then after the section on the sacrifices and also in the penultimate section, you have the priesthood. These were the people who were called to be intermediaries, if you like, between God and his people. So you had the ritual at either end of the book. Then you have the priesthood. And chapters 11 to 15 and 7 to 20 are effectively about purity. What's clean or unclean and what's holy or profane. So if you want to take the structure that the video had, you had ritual on the outside, then the priesthood, then purity, all centered on the Day of Atonement. As we go through the book, we're not going to go through it chapter by chapter. We're not going to be here for 20 plus weeks looking at this, but rather we're going to dip in. And of course, we'll hone in on chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. But let me read you what one of the commentators says about this book. He says, this is a book which is good news for sinners who seek pardon, for priests who need empowering, for women who are vulnerable, for the unclean who covet cleansing, for the poor who yearn for freedom, for the marginalized who seek dignity, for animals that demand protection, for families that require strengthening, for communities that require strengthening, and for creation that stands in need of care, because all of these issues are addressed in a positive way in Leviticus. It was telling a community how to practically live in their day-to-day life, but also in their relationship with God. And then there's the relationship with the gospel, with Jesus. The gospel, and understanding what Jesus has done, presumes a knowledge of sacrifice and atonement, of law and grace, of sin and obedience, and of priesthood and temple curtains. And actually, the gospel, all the things that we remember around Easter, for example, make little sense without some grounding in Leviticus or an understanding of what Leviticus spells out. If you want the companion piece in the New Testament to Leviticus, you would turn to the book of Hebrews, which takes a lot of this ritual and places it around Christ. The book of Leviticus comes in the middle of the Pentateuch, those first five books in the Bible, when the people of Israel have escaped from Egypt and are on their way to the promised land. And God is speaking to them at the foot of Sinai in the context of having given the Ten Commandments. And the people have set up the tabernacle, their kind of portable temple, their portable church. And they're being told, here is how you worship God at this meeting place. And so as we heard in the video, the central issue is how can impure people worship a holy God? In the opening chapters, five sacrifices are picked out, and these are voluntary offerings. While later in the book, some of the sacrifices are spelt out, if you do this, here's the sacrifice that you need to offer. In these circumstances, here's what you need to do. So let's turn to chapter 1. And right at the start of the book, we see that these are God's words addressed to Moses. Moses, if you like, was God's mouthpiece. And he was told, here's what you say to the Israelites. The first set of instructions is about burnt offerings. Now, it's worth pointing out that sacrifices were commonly accepted in the culture in which this was given. They seem a million miles away from our culture today. But in that BC culture, not just in Israel, but in all cultures, people were used to the idea of sacrifice, and that was how you related to the divine. We would balk at it now, but it's just a reminder that God speaks eternally, but also God, to use a theological word, accommodates himself to what we can understand. And at that time, his accommodation was, people understand sacrifice, so here is how I speak and communicate with them. Animal sacrifice was part of that culture. And as we'll go through the book, we'll see that sacrifice was about animals, but it was about more than animals. There were grain sacrifice. So sacrifice doesn't automatically mean slaughter of an animal. Sacrifice means an offering. It's what you are giving to God. And one of those sacrifices was various animals. The burnt offerings described in this chapter were the commonest sacrifices. And this was an offering which could be offered by either a man or a woman. And it could be offered whenever you want to. The priests were there morning and evening to make this sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that could be offered by anybody of whatever social class. So it was very inclusive. It also involved people taking responsibility. The priests had certain parts to play, but the person offering the sacrifice had parts to play too. The details spelled out about washing and so on sound vaguely gruesome to us in our urban life now. I suspect if you'd grown up in an agricultural culture where the killing of animals wasn't remote, but actually took place there and then, it would seem less gruesome to us. But there was no escape of the responsibility for the people making the sacrifice. They had to do the unpleasant bits themselves. The most striking and the most significant bit is to be found in verse 4, where we are told that the person making the offering is to lay their hand on the head of the burnt offering, so that that burnt offering would be accepted on behalf of them to make atonement for them. Now, laying your hand on something implied a transfer of ownership. And so what the person who was laying their hand on this animal was doing was effectively putting their sin onto that animal. And what we have here is a substitutionary sacrifice where the animal took the place of the person, and the offering of blood was to make atonement. And if you break down that word, you get its meaning. At-one-ment. Coming together with. So it was making atonement for the person. In other words, it was allowing them to come to God. Allowing them, in some senses, to be at one with God. All of whatever class were invited to come before God to take responsibility for their sins, recognizing that because God was holy, sins deserved death, but also transferring that burden of guilt to the sacrifice so that instead of the person dying for their sin, it was an animal offered on their behalf. That's the principle outlined in the burnt offerings, and it's the principle which you see time and time again throughout Leviticus in the concept of sacrifice. For the particular sacrifice that we are looking at in chapter 1, the burnt offerings, there were three alternatives. There was the cow, there was the sheep, or there was the bird. And these give us an idea about the value of the sacrifice. And there's a tension at work here. Because whether it was a cow or a sheep or a bird, it was to be the best available. The animal without defect. Now that was the animal that commanded the highest price. And so God was saying straight away, I want the best of what you have. And what you need to give me is going to impact on your life. The people were being told, take your best animal of whatever sort of animals you have available and give that to me. Because I am the most important thing in your life or the most important person at your life. The sacrifice was to be the best. It was to be valuable and perfect. That's one side of the tension. But the other side of the tension was, it can be either a cow or a sheep or a bird. Because not everybody could afford a herd of cattle. And so perhaps, if you were slightly less wealthy, you could have some sheep. But perhaps you had no livestock at all. Well, then you have access to a dove or a pigeon. And so although the sacrifice was to be the best available, nobody was to be excluded because they didn't have enough money. And so animals of different values were available. So on the one hand, you have this animal, which is the best of what you have available. But on the other hand, you have this idea. It doesn't matter if you're not very wealthy. Remember the principle when Jesus was standing at the temple and the disciples saw somebody putting in a huge amount of money. And then the widow put in her coins. And Jesus said, you know what? She has given me far more than the people that put in the bags of money. That was a principle that was being put in place in Leviticus. The sacrifice, the best, but accessible to everyone. But if you want to take the negative side too, there's a warning here. God says, give me the best, which means don't be careless. Don't give the runt of the herd. God isn't interested in your cast-offs. Don't be casual. Don't be slipshod. Straight away, there's this idea of reverence as we come to God. There's some debate about why the meal was specified. Some commentators go with the idea that that was the most valuable. because bulls command a bigger price than cows. Others go for the idea that the male is the more expendable because it's cows which produce milk and carry offspring. But whichever is the case, you have on the one hand a sacrifice that could be made by anyone regardless of income, but regardless of income, give God the best of what you've got. That's one principle. Another principle involves ritual. Much of this chapter is, in a sense, difficult for us to understand because we don't quite have a handle on what the significance of putting the head at this point of the altar, the fat at another point of the altar, was about. Why do the cast-offs go to the east side of the altar? But what it does tell us is that there was ritual involved. Now, we touched on this morning, that we are often quite dismissive of ritual. We think of ourselves perhaps of being low church, and we're not too bothered with smells and bells or whatever liturgy is available. And we sometimes are dismissive of things because we say, well, that's about form rather than substance. Well, it's interesting that Leviticus places such an emphasis on ritual. Here's what you're to do, and here's how you're to do it, and here's how often you're to do it. Ritual has a place in worship, and whether we admit it or not, all forms of worship have some form of ritual. Because ritual helps us connect a seen and an unseen world. And if you doubt the value of ritual, analyze your life. Every one of us has a pattern of how we get up in the morning. What do you do first? Do you switch on the radio? Do you switch on the light? Do you jump out of bed? Do you switch the alarm off 4 times? You have a ritual. And your day is full of ritual. Patterns throughout the day. Lunchtime is such and such a time. Tea time, well, that happens then. And when it comes to worship, ritual can convey things that perhaps words can't. Think of the significant markers in life. That's when we are most interested in ritual. Think about the rituals of burial at a funeral. You have the people who take a cord, and the funeral director calls out cord number 1, cord number 2, up to 8, or sometimes more than that. What's that about? It's about saying, well, here are the nearest and dearest of the deceased, and they're declaring their bonds with the deceased, as well as doing their last service for the deceased. And yet, you see that even as I have explained a little bit about that, it hasn't encapsulated the whole ritual. There are other elements of taking the cords that we haven't touched on. And yet, everybody at that graveside knows exactly what's going on and knows what the ritual conveys because it expresses something that words can't. And while we need to beware of form without substance, we shouldn't dismiss ritual because there are times it can convey something that our words can't. It expresses things intuitively which we can't vocalize. And that's what's going on in the process of the sacrifice. There are elements of your relationship with God that you can't quite put into words. But it's all right. God has given you a way of communicating that. And so you have the processes. The animal was to be washed so that there was nothing unclean in it. And when the blood was being splashed about liberally, it was a reminder that blood is the root of life and a life has been laid down because that's what sin deserves. The sacrifice also conveys a sense of wanting to please God. Now, over the centuries, these burnt offerings became formulaic and people just went and did them. But in his original instructions, God said, offer this because it is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, I have to confess that actually it was a discussion or reading something that Robert Rowett had written 8 or 9 months ago that made me really think about this. The pleasing aroma to the Lord, stinking burnt animals. I bet you if you were around the sacrifice and you were the priest, it didn't smell like an aroma that was pleasing to the Lord, to anybody. And yet, Leviticus says this was an aroma pleasing to the Lord. We shouldn't assume that because we have something worked out, that God thinks in exactly the same way. This wouldn't be our choice, but that's not the point. It's what God sets out. And we're called to please God in the way He wants, not what we want. After all, think about how you did your Christmas shopping. Did you start and think, now I have to buy a present for Auntie so-and-so. What I would like would be, if you started with that point, let me tell you, some of your Christmas shopping was a disaster. Because Auntie so-and-so won't necessarily like the same sort of stuff that you do. But if your starting point was, Auntie likes this, therefore I will buy her, you'll have pleased her with your Christmas present. And so when we come to worship God, our starting point is not what would I like, but actually, what does God say He would like? And when it comes to obeying His commands and everything else, it's a helpful starting point. God says the stink of animals being burnt is an aroma pleasing to Him. It seems strange, doesn't it? But that's what He says. And so, that's what the people did. And so we have touched on the burnt offering. And of course, you can't possibly think about this and avoid thinking of the sacrifice of Jesus. Straight away, in the first chapter of Leviticus, there is Jesus, front and center. A sacrifice that enables the impure to come to a holy God. A sacrifice offered in a way that seems strange to us. But God says, this is what I want. And everything about these offerings points us to His sacrifice for our sin, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And here we see that the New Testament, once again, only makes sense in the context of the Old Testament. And perhaps it's no accident that the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, in other words, the doctrine that Jesus died in my place for my sins, has been sidelined in today's church because we are casual about the Old Testament. And we know less now about the Old Testament than perhaps our forefathers did or cared to know about. And so actually, if you marginalize Leviticus or other parts of the Old Testament, of course you will marginalize doctrines like substitutionary atonement. But as soon as you read Leviticus, you think, aha, Jesus died in my place, just in the same way as was set out all those centuries before. There's also the reminder about our need to be careful in the way we worship God. God spelled it out. I want the best from the herd. It's not about what suits you to give. It's about what is the best. And so God isn't interested in an attitude from us that says, it doesn't matter if we're sloppy in our worship. It doesn't matter. This is the God who set out instructions for his people. Here's how you can come to the Holy of Holies. And so our lives are to be an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Remember how the New Testament speaks about offering ourselves as a sweet sacrifice. There you have the context in Leviticus. Remember how Romans says, offer your body as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. There you have the context. And so we've just begun to scratch at the surface of Leviticus. And already, you see so much of the New Testament in just this chapter. The blood of the Lamb. A phrase that trips off our lips. Where does it come from? Offer yourself as a sacrifice. Where does the idea of sacrifice come from? And we see, above all, the idea that sin produces death. And so we're faced with the choice. Did Jesus die for our sins? Or do we take the consequences? The philosopher Bertrand Russell proclaimed, I'll die for my own sins, thanks. And he was right. He was absolutely right. Because if you don't accept the sacrifice of Christ, that's what happens. I suspect if you analyze my sermons over the years here, my most oft repeated quote is from the punk poet Patti Smith. Jesus died for somebody's sins, but not mine. And she's absolutely right. If we don't say, the sacrifice was made for me, well, then we take the consequences for ourselves. But if we are believers, we will gladly proclaim, Jesus died for my sins. And that's why Leviticus is a pointer to good news. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have been working out your plans since before the creation of the world. And as we see the scope of history and we see the consistency of your word, we see how you have exercised your sovereignty, but also how you have shown your mercy while retaining your holiness and your purity. Thank you for the price that has been paid on our behalf. Thank you that the sacrifice was made for us. Thank you that we can, in a sense, place our hand on Jesus and say, he has taken our guilt. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.